One of the best sequel movies of all time, Cars 2, at least from Luke's perspective. In the movie Cars 2, Mater the tow truck, he's mistaken for an American spy while he's on tour at the World Grand Prix. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Cars franchise, the Disney Cars franchise, the story takes place in a world where automobiles are alive. And so Mater is this fairly simple-minded tow truck from Radiator Springs, which is somewhere out west along Route 66. And in this second installment of these Cars movies, through a series of events, he gets mistaken for a spy. And so in this confusion, this British agent, Finn McMissile, he comes to find that Mater's a little light on weapons. And so he has his partner, Holly, arm Mater to the teeth, to his buck teeth. And you don't get to see just how prepared he is until he accidentally discovers it himself. He's undercover at this meeting of lemon car crime bosses. And he finds out at this meeting that his best friend, Lightning McQueen, is in trouble. And so, being the simple-minded tow truck, he blurts out, "No!" And he gives himself up there. And he also, his disguise malfunctions. And so as people are discovering who he is, something happens to him that happens a lot in our house with Alexa. You know, how it's constantly misunderstanding what we're saying. He says something and his onboard computer misunderstands and reveals his Gatling gun that's been hidden. And then after another misunderstanding, he begins to shoot and fire at all these crime bosses, and then he makes his way out to the balcony. And when he finally corrects the computer and says that's not what he meant, he ends up accidentally deploying a parachute and a rocket, and he escapes, you know, flawlessly, seemingly, to these crime bosses. Now, why would Mater be armed to the buck teeth? Why would that be the case? I mean, this is like James Bond, in a sense. Why are spies like James Bond armed to the teeth with this kind of spy equipment? Because you never know what they're going to need. You never know where you're going to be all of a sudden jumping out of a plane and you didn't have time to grab a parachute. You don't know exactly what's out there either. What you do know as a spy is that there are people out there trying to get you. And so, you know, at some point, you're going to be under pressure to give these enemies what they want. So you need to be prepared. Prepared to get away, prepared to resist them. Now, spies aren't the only ones armed to the teeth. You know, soldiers are very literally often armed in that way. But you could also think of that in a figurative sense. So, you want to be as prepared as possible for a presentation or a debate or just for your job. And that means that somebody like the president's press secretary better be armed to the teeth before they go out there and face the media. I would hope a lawyer would be armed to the teeth before they enter the courtroom, especially if they were my lawyer. And Christians must be armed to the teeth before they face a hostile world. And that's the way Peter describes this very necessary preparation for all believers in 1 Peter 4. And in verse 1, and you could turn there to 1 Peter 4. But in verse 1, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." He's using the word arm there in this figurative way. Talk about being prepared. Being prepared to face the world. And he says that believers should be prepared with the same way of thinking that Christ had when he suffered in the flesh. And that's what Peter just talked about in the last section. Just talked about how Christ suffered in the flesh. And think about that wording. He doesn't say Jesus suffered. He says Christ suffered. The King of all, the promised King, suffered in this fallen fleshly situation that we're in. And he suffered to the point of death. And he suffered because he was rejected by the world. The way Isaiah prophesied that he is despised and rejected by men. So Peter has already said in chapter 2, verse 21, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And Peter only said that because of what Jesus told him while he was even still alive and still on earth. Before his resurrection and ascension, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so Peter can tell believers, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." You're facing the same world that rejected your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the same world that caused the suffering of the Christ, of the Messiah, that's the same world that we face every day. So if we're going to follow Christ, well, that's going to mean that we might suffer as he suffered, and it means that we need to be prepared. We need to be armed with his way of thinking. And that word translated way of thinking, that could be translated resolve. So if we're going to follow our Messiah, as every disciple must do, it's going to take resolve. We're going to have to be armed to the teeth with Christ's resolve. And Peter tells us how to do that in this passage. In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, Peter tells us how to arm ourselves with Christ's resolve so that even if we're going to keep following Jesus. And he tells us here, he explains three ways to arm yourself with Christ's resolve for suffering. You can resolve to suffer like Christ by aiming for the right will, refusing to waste your time, and maintaining your worldview. Now, you probably didn't notice because I rarely, if ever, do this, but the first letter of those points were A, R, and M. So if you're going to arm yourself with Christ's resolve, even if it means suffering, you want to aim for the right will, refuse to waste your time, and maintain your worldview. That's what we're going to look at. So the first of these ways to arm yourself is to do this. First, resolve to suffer like Christ by aiming for the right will. Peter continues in verse 1 and says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Basically, Peter is saying, if you do end up suffering for Jesus, for following him, that can only mean that you've ceased to sin. He's not talking about perfection. He's not saying that you've reached this level of never sinning again. But he's saying that if you would suffer, it's because you've committed to not sin. You follow Jesus. Jesus never sinned. He was committed to not sinning, and he was rejected for that very reason, that he was committed to that path. He's the only righteous one. He left these footprints for us to step in, to follow in. And when we do, and we suffer for it, it's because we like Jesus, committed to not sin. That's why we would be treated the same way as Jesus was treated. It's just like Jesus told his followers in Matthew 10, 24 and 25. He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So if you suffer, which what Peter means is suffering as Jesus did, suffering for following Jesus, if you're treated the way that the world treated Jesus, it's because you have shown this commitment to follow him and to not sin. And that's not just a momentary thing. Peter describes this as something that goes on. He explains what ceasing to sin involves. He says the purpose of it in verse 2. The goal of ceasing to sin is to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So we're in this fallen state right now, this being in the flesh, but only for a certain amount of time. And so for that time that we have, during this time in this fallen situation, we need to remain committed to follow Jesus. We need to remain to follow him, or to remain committed to following him all the way from now to the end when he returns. So when we found out the truth about Jesus, when we found out that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we found out that he is the promised King that God mentioned in the Old Testament, we listen to what he called us to. Remember, he called us. He said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, this is what you do. You deny yourself. You deny your ambitions. You deny your goals. You say, I'm going to follow Jesus' goals. I'm going to follow what Jesus wants. Even if that means I need to take up my cross like he did. That's what the King of Kings called us to. And when we really, truly realize that, that's what we did. That was the commitment that we made. So Jesus calls us to this resolve so that we no longer live for these human passions, These human impulses and commitments that really are trying to center our life on this fallen world, this temporary world. That's the goal of human passions that he's talking about here. They want to tie us to this temporary fallen world. And when we came to Christ, we recognized that the treasure that the world is offering, the treasure that even our sinful desires are wanting to have, is not worth it. That we found what Jesus offers in himself is a greater treasure. And so we committed at that point to follow Jesus. In verse 3, Peter describes living for human passions, describes that same thing as doing what the Gentiles want to do. And the word doing is replaced in the second half by living in. I say that because the Greek translation of Psalm 1:1 says this very similar thing when it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." The word walk in the counsel, the words walk in the counsel, are the same as here in the Greek translation of this. So you could translate the word counsel there as purpose or will. So blessed is the man who does not live in the will of the wicked. But Peter doesn't say wicked, does he? He says Gentiles. I think that's interesting because based on a number of passages in 1 Peter, it seems like these Christians were Gentiles. First chapter and verse 14, he told them, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance," as in ignorance of God. Don't be conformed to the way you used to live before you knew God, which is a really weird way to talk to Jewish people who have known God the whole time. In verse 18, he mentions of that first chapter, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Again, that's a strange way to talk to Jewish believers, as though they inherited these things from their forefathers. They inherited the old covenant revelation from their forefathers. And the list that he has here in verse 3, the sins that he lists are not the kinds of sins that Jewish people would have mostly been taken up in, even before they knew Jesus. So Peter's doing in this letter here, in this passage, what he's done throughout the letter. He's describing Gentiles as though they were Jewish. Why does he do that? Because it's just what Paul taught in Ephesians, that Gentiles have become part of the people of God by faith. So through Jesus, the new covenant has been initiated so that everyone who trusts in him, we become part of the new covenant people of God. That's how he put it in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," and he goes on, "remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then in verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And then in chapter 3, in verse 6, he says, "This mystery that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament, but now is, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So Peter doesn't go into this. I think Peter's written, he's written this letter after Paul has written all his letters and passed and been executed by the Romans. So Peter just kind of talks this way. He uses this language and these titles for Israel for the Gentiles who trust in Jesus, the Jewish and Gentile believers who are trusting in Jesus, because we're the fulfillment of that old covenant language. So Peter does this especially in chapter 2. In verse 6 and verses 9 and 10, he's describing Gentiles, largely Gentiles, exactly the way the Old Testament described Israel. And then he's distinguishing them from Gentiles in verse 12 of chapter 2. Because we are the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was talking about when it described Israel in these ways. The church is the new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant people of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to keep his promises to his old covenant people. So my understanding is that Israel, as a whole, in the end, they come to saving faith in Jesus too. And they join, we who are Jewish and Gentile believers, now they join us. They're grafted back in to the people of God. But that's what Peter's talking about. Doing the will of the Gentiles. These largely Gentile believers, they've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. They were once not a people, but now they are God's people. And you could see here two wills. You could see the will of God and the Gentiles' will. What God wants and what the world wants. When it comes to God's sovereign will, what God has planned to happen, we don't know that. We don't know what God's sovereign will is. It's part of the secret things that belong to God that Deuteronomy 29:29 mentions. It says there, the secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God's sovereign or secret will is not the same as his moral and revealed will. Now, I can't really tell you why the two aren't identical, other than to say if they were identical, I have to think we'd be automatons. We'd be robots. But it is clear in the Bible you have these two wills, the will of God in the sense of sovereign plans and the will of God in the sense of his moral desires for us, what he's revealed in his word, not the plans he has for us, but the righteous path in Scripture that he has for us. So like the blessed man in Psalm 1, this involves delighting in the law of the Lord, the instructions that the Lord has for us, doing the will of God, focusing on the will of God, means doing what God wants as he's revealed it in his word, instead of walking in the counsel of the wicked, doing what the world wants. Now we're confronted every day with what the world wants, that will. I mean, every time you read a book, watch TV, have a conversation with an unbeliever, you are hearing what the world wants. And the truth of it is, sometimes what the world wants and what God wants doesn't seem all that far removed. I mean, the world can recognize certain things are good and other things are bad. And it can seem to line up with what we think. But there is a place, even at that moment, where it doesn't line up. And that's at the level of our motivations. Why we're doing what is good is going to be different. Why they encourage us to do something we would say is good is not the same as why God tells us to do it. The world could say that we should be considerate of others and try to understand where they're coming from. And they say that for a variety of reasons, but one of them is because many in the world don't think that anyone can know what is true for certain. So we should be considerate of the people around us because we can't be absolutely certain that what we know is true. So if we're going to follow what the world wants in being considerate of others, it's going to lead us to have to affirm certain things as neutral because we can't know truth. And those things that they want us to affirm as neutral, God says are wrong. And that's where our being considerate of others can't follow what the world wants. So what I'm getting at is that there are things that seem like we agree with the world on, but it's exactly in those moments that we absolutely need to pay attention to God's will. Why does God want us to do those things? And not get sucked into what the world wants. Because they are two different things. There's a different trajectory, even when those lines seem to line up. Because they're not going to keep lining up. They're going in different directions. So if we're going to arm ourselves with the resolve that Jesus had in this world, that resolve, it can lead to our rejection just as it did with Jesus. But it means we need to choose the will that he chose. We need to focus on, resolve to aim at God's will. He delighted in his Father's will. We need to delight in that same will. And the only way you can know that, the only way you can aim at the Father's will is to know that will as it's revealed in Scripture. The only way is to delight in the law of the Lord, to delight in his instruction, to focus on his word, to know it, to be aware of it. And that means that we need to take in God's will as he's revealed it just as much, if not more, than what we're taking in from the world. Otherwise, we are not going to aim at God's will. We're going to aim at what we think is the same, but it ends up being the world's will. So, and that's something we have to keep doing, because our world keeps shifting. Some of its values and what it's aiming at, what it's doing, it shifts. It's like we're in this ocean with these different currents and winds. And God's will is like a North Star. And it would be easy to get off track. It'd be easy to get tossed around and get turned. And as these different currents and different wind change, we have to keep our eyes fixed on that North Star. That's the only way for us to maintain this kind of resolve that we need to have. So if you're going to arm yourself with Christ's resolve, you have to aim at the right will, God's will. Second, you have to refuse to waste your time. Resolve to suffer like Christ by refusing to waste your time. Peter says in verses 2 and 3 that we live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, when you read verse 3, I think you could struggle with it a little bit if you think there's nothing in the Bible approaching sarcasm. Now, let me be clear. Sarcasm can be a problem when that's all you do. And also when it trends towards the sardonic. But there are places in the Bible that are sarcastic. So Elijah sure is having some fun with the prophets of Baal. He's being very sarcastic with them. And also, I think the angel of the Lord is doing that when he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor as he's hiding his food from the Midianites. And Peter's edging towards sarcasm here as he says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want. He's not saying, you know, some of that time, you know, is fine, but you've done enough of it, as though it's not, you're just doing too much if you keep doing it. It kind of sounds that way, but this is a bit of an understatement here. No time should be spent doing what the Gentiles want. Especially not what he goes on to list. If you think Peter means, you know, it's okay to do some of what the Gentiles want, just look at the list. I mean, Peter's not saying, oh, sure, just a little sensuality, a little drunkenness, a little idolatry, but just not too much. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in a somewhat sarcastic way, you've wasted enough time. You know, that time you spent doing what the Gentiles wanted, that's enough. You don't need to do that anymore. You spent enough time wasting your life in that way. And then he points to the worst versions of what the world wants. The world wants sensuality and passions, lust. The world wants us to focus on gratifying our lusts. So that's why the world offers a pass to people who fall out of love so that they can divorce their spouse. Our culture tells us that if you're just not feeling it, then you need to find somebody who gives you all the feels. You know, if you're not being satisfied in a relationship, that satisfaction is so important that it's okay. It's okay to put an end to that relationship that you committed to before God. That's not true. Peter's examples, though, are even more extreme than that. Because he's describing this reckless behavior and indulgence. And some in the culture, in our culture, might frown on this kind of behavior. But you know, they don't really frown on what leads to this kind of behavior he's talking about. Because in our culture, you can sleep around. Just not too much, and not if you're actually in a committed relationship. But it's okay to do that. Now, the next three things that he mentions there are this reference to these wild parties. And so all these things are extreme versions that he's getting at. And it's true, sometimes there are more socially accepted forms of these things. But they're still reckless, and they're still self-indulgent, and they still are wasting your life. That's not what you're meant for. God's will says that the marriage bed is undefiled, and anything outside of that is immorality. So what happens, though, is in our churches, the culture seeped in to such an extent that there are people who profess to be Christians, but who will live with their boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage. And honestly, there are a lot of Christians who think, what's wrong with that? That's how far this is deep. Bible's clear. That's sin. That's immorality. That's a state of sin. That's a lifestyle of sin. And it's accepted even by people who profess to be Christians. If you really believe that Jesus is king, and you're really trusting in his death and resurrection to rescue you from your sin, then you're going to follow Jesus, and you're going to stop wasting your life trying to gratify your lust outside of God's will. So he goes on to list these wild parties, these drunken wild parties. That's the next three references. And again, there are those kinds of parties in our world, just as there were then. And these are attempts to just to live it up, to try to find some joy and satisfaction, something enduring. And Peter, he focuses on the excessive. But in our culture that's still impacted by Judeo-Christian ideas, these kinds of parties aren't as socially accepted in our day as they were back then. But the parties that are accepted are still focusing on the same goals. They may not get quite as wild and crazy as these, or at least not most of them. But why would somebody go to a party that's approaching this kind of drunkenness and this kind of reveling in things? They do that because they're really trying to enjoy themselves. They're just trying to find some satisfaction and joy. The problem is that deep joy, deep satisfaction is elusive. And so people are trying to catch it, trying to chase after it and enjoy it any way they can. And so it leads to things like this, parties, to try to capture that. Now, it's not as though God doesn't want us to enjoy life. And this is the mistake that people make when they come to a passage like this. The idea is, well, God's just a killjoy then, because he doesn't want us to have fun. God does want us to have deep and abiding joy. This is just not the way to it. A friend of mine in high school once asked me why God made certain things sins. And I think he was struggling with these desires that he had, that he was wanting to satisfy. He thought that we're going to bring him satisfaction. And I didn't have a great answer for him at the time, but I think the way that Peter approaches this is a good way to answer that. You know, why does God make these kinds of attempts at joy and satisfaction wrong? Why does he make them sins? Well, because they're a waste of time. They won't actually do what you think they're going to do. They seem like it for a time, but they actually drag you further and further away from the joy and satisfaction God has for you. They're a shadow of what we're longing for. They're a distortion, a sacrilege of what God intends for us. That's the way C.S. Lewis put it. He says, every sin is the distortion of an energy breathed into us, an energy which, if thus not thus distorted, would have blossomed into one of those holy acts where if God did it and I did it are both true descriptions. We murder a melody he would play with us as the instrument. We caricature the self-portrait he would paint. Hence, all sin, whatever else it is sacrilege. It's a distortion. It's taking something that is intended for good and it's distorting it. And something that was intended to be used for the holy, and misusing it, profaning it, twisting it. Now, some attempts at this are more twisted than others, but all of our attempts to find joy and satisfaction outside of God's will are that. They're distortions of what he intends for us. The list ends here with lawless idolatry. And again, if you're writing to Jewish people who are believers. That's a weird way to talk, because it's a bit redundant. All idolatry is clearly lawless or forbidden by God. So it seems very strange that this would be written to Jewish people. But idolatry is worshiping something other than God. Now, I think we have an idea of that, but I want to focus this in on something that we might not think of as much as believers in the church. In the Old Testament, idolatry was not just worshiping the wrong God. Idolatry involved trying to worship God in the wrong way. So, you remember the story of the golden calf. You remember after Aaron makes that calf, he says this. He says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then immediately after that, listen to what he says. "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh." So whatever that calf is, it's not excluding the worship of Yahweh. So idolatry can be an attempt to worship God, but you've distorted who that God is. So think about what Peter is saying here. Peter is talking about believers not turning back to this, not continuing in this, trying to get what the world wants, do what the world wants, because it's a waste of our time. We spent too much time doing this already. So we need to think about how would the world woo us back to doing something like this? I think one of the ways that our culture could do that is by refashioning the Christian God into something that he isn't. So that we end up worshiping God or trying to worship God, but actually practicing idolatry. Doing it in a way that's forbidden by God. In a way that distorts who he is and in a way that distorts our relationship. What's the major flaw of idolatry? It's the distortion of who God is. So that obviously involved the distortion of saying that there were many gods, but it also distorted things by saying that God was not ultimate. That God had to abide by certain rules and things as well. So, what's the new idolatry? God just wants people to be loving and happy. So love, as we define it, is what's actually ultimate. So we worship God as we celebrate love, in whatever form it comes in. So we should celebrate the union of two people who love each other regardless of their gender. Because love is what's ultimate. Not God. Or what he wants. So see, following the will of the world, it's going to take us the wrong direction. And it is a waste of our time. We spent enough time doing what the world wants before we came to Christ. And we're not going to achieve what we think, what they think we could achieve by doing what they want. It's all a distortion of what God really wants for us. And it will not give us what we think. So we need to refuse to waste any more time doing that. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to refuse to waste time doing what the world wants. So we need to aim at the right will, God's will. And we need to refuse wasting our time doing what the world wants, doing the world's will. So that's A and R, of arming ourselves with Christ's resolve. So now for M, the third and final way that Peter says you arm yourself with Christ's resolve so that you can face suffering when it comes. You maintain your worldview. If you're going to resolve to suffer like Christ, you need to do it by maintaining your worldview. Look at verses 4 through 6 and pay attention to how Peter portrays these things here. He says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. For though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." When somebody follows a group, follows the group simply because that's what the group's doing, and they blindly follow them into something foolish. You could call them a lemming, right? Lemmings are those rodents that live in cold regions. And they've garnered this reputation for running en masse off a cliff to their death. But it's not true. Lemmings don't actually do that. So how did they earn that reputation? Well, it is true that lemmings do move around in big groups. They do migrate, and they are willing to jump into water because they can swim. So if one jumps in, they can all jump en masse. But it's not this mass suicide. Second source, though, for this bad reputation is Walt Disney, or at least his 1958 nature film White Wilderness, where the people filming staged this lemming death plunge. I mean, from their understanding, they likely thought, this is what happens, and so why wait around for it? Let's just kind of help things out and orchestrate it. And they filmed it. But it's not true. If I were a lemming, I would take exception to humans calling people lemmings when they follow foolishly after somebody else or after the group. Because it seems like the only creature on the planet that does that is humans. We're the only ones who actually do that, not lemmings. And in fact, humans will get upset with other humans when you don't do that. That's what Peter describes here, what these believers, he talks about what these believers have begun to experience. When they started aiming for God's will and refusing to waste time with the world's will, he says they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. A word translated join, it seems like it's the word, the actual word's a little bit more expressive than that. It's describing running. Running with others, not running alone. So unbelievers who knew these believers before Christ, they're surprised that they're not their running partners anymore. They're not continuing to run and to chase after these things, to run into this excessive and reckless behavior. They used to do that. And now they don't. They no longer follow the rest of the crowd and plunge themselves into this flood of foolishness altogether. But it's not just surprise that these unbelievers are feeling. They move past that to start to slander these Christians, to mar their reputation, to call them evil. So Christians actually have a lot in common with lemmings who've been maligned as well, have been mischaracterized. And Christians, when they fail to continue doing what non-Christians are doing, they can be mischaracterized. Now, what's interesting is the word for malign here, it's a translation of a word that's often translated blaspheme. In fact, the Greek word is blasphemeo. So you can understand how we got the word blaspheme in the first place. It could be used to describe slandering humans or God. And Peter actually leaves that open. The Greek word, or the Greek text, doesn't actually have the word you in it. Just says blaspheming. So it could be that Peter means slandering humans, they slander these Christians, or that they're slandering God. Or it could be a measure of both, because whatever they said against God's people has implications for God. Maybe that's why Peter used that word, blaspheme. Regardless, Peter wants, what he wants for these Christians who are experiencing this, he wants them to keep things in perspective. He wants them to maintain their worldview. This crowd that's slandering them will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, whether Peter means Jesus specifically as the judge, as he does clearly in Acts 10:42, or whether he's talking about God the Father, doesn't matter. He doesn't clarify that. The point is, there is a court date set. It's happening. And you need to keep that in mind. It's going to happen. Now, we live in a world that does not think that way. What's important to our world is what's happening now. And what makes this present fallen situation the best place it can be, the happiest place it can be. That's what the world focuses on. So if we do what God wants, and that doesn't line up with that goal, we're going to get pressure from the world to get on board. We're going to be maligned. We're going to be slandered. But we need to keep things in perspective. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. He says, he describes it this way in 1 Peter 2:23. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to the judge. We are following in his steps by maintaining that worldview that there is a judgment that matters. And it's not the judgment of the world. It's the judge in the end that matters. And that's going to give us the kind of resolve that we need to keep going when people start slandering us, when people start saying that we're really the evil ones. We're going to be able to keep going when we keep our eyes on the judge. We're going to be rejected, but we're going to be able to keep moving forward. Now, that was especially important for these first century believers. So understand what their hope was. What is the Christian hope? Is the Christian hope that we will die and go to heaven? No. Actually, that's not the way the New Testament puts it. Now, there is this intermediate state that the Bible says very, very little about, that we go to be with God when we die. It does talk about that. But what is our hope? Our hope that the New Testament describes, the Christian hope, is when Christ returns and raises the dead and establishes God's kingdom. That's what the New Testament focuses on. That's what we're directed to. That's what Peter directs us to as he repeatedly mentions the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we look forward to. So think about these first century believers. They have come to saving faith in Jesus, and they're looking forward to when Christ returns and sets up the kingdom. Only people in their church die. What's going to happen to them? Are they not going to get to enjoy Christ's return? What about them? And there was a concern for that. And you could see that concern in Thessalonians, where Paul has to do the same thing and saying, okay, here's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And he talks about the resurrection and the rapture, and he's trying to put that together for people. So Peter is doing that here. He is reassuring these believers about what their future holds. He's just talked about the future, and he wants them to understand what that worldview fully holds. For those who seemed like they'd experienced a judgment, they died. Peter wants them to understand what good it was for the gospel to be preached to them. So they could think, well, what good was it? They hear the gospel, but they don't get to enjoy Christ's return. And so Peter says that the gospel was preached to them before they died with the goal that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So Peter has these two perspectives that he's looking at. He's viewing things from the perspective of humans in this fallen condition, and also from the perspective of God and the realm of the Holy Spirit. So you can see the same flesh and spirit distinctions that he mentioned in chapter 3. Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, according to chapter 3 and verse 18. Just what we mentioned last week. So the goal of the proclamation of the gospel to people who don't make it alive until Christ returns, the goal of that was so that even though they experienced the same kind of judgment that humans do in this fallen state, they die, that they would experience the life that Christ experienced when he was made alive in the Spirit, that they would experience that life by the Spirit just as Jesus did, and they would experience the resurrection. That's the hope that we focus on. And that's the worldview we want to maintain. We want to see this from the complete picture, to see the end even as we live in the present. So that when the world comes at us and says, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you need to be getting on board, you're the ones that are being evil right now, we recognize that we are actually on the right side of history, even though everybody's telling us we're not. And we need to maintain that. Otherwise, we will give in. We will get on board. We will do the things, value the things, say the things that the world is saying. Because it's easy to make it sound good. We have to hold this line. We have to maintain this worldview that says we know who ends up experiencing final judgment. And we also know who ends up experiencing final, lasting resurrection life. So friend, don't focus on the court of public opinion. Just recognize that there is another court that is much, much more important. And the good news is that we believe that the end time judge of that court came in the middle of time. And he took our place. He lived the life we should live, and he died the death that we deserve, that he paid the punishment we deserve. And he really is the present king, even though he's not perceived that way, and he's also the end time judge. So don't let the people around you fool you. Don't be intimidated by the perspective of this world. They are going to rush you off a cliff with them if you keep following them. That's where they're headed. So turn from following after the world before it's too late. And trust in Jesus. Trust in the King who died and rose again and is seated in heaven. And then you can arm yourself to the teeth in this way of thinking, his way of thinking. It's the only way that we're going to be able to follow him to the end and face suffering. Arm yourself by aiming for the right will, God's will, by refusing to waste your time with the world's will, and by maintaining your worldview. There's only one court of matters that matters, and it's not the court of public opinion. Join me in prayer. Spirit, we need your strength. We need your resurrection life. If we are going to do what you have come here to do, which is to make much of Christ, if we're going to do that, Holy Spirit, we need you to work in our hearts, to take the word that you inspired and to cause it to have its effect. And we ask for the strength to work out this salvation, knowing that it is only possible to do that because you are at work in us, so that we'll want to do it and so that we'll actually carry it out. So we look to you. We ask you to give us what you call us to. And we pray even for the faith to take steps of action after this. We also ask you to show grace, to show an undeserved kindness to the people here that are listening that don't know you, have not trusted in the Son by means of you, and have not known the Father. We ask for your mercy. Amen.